Today, we are going to look at Matthew 16, 1 through 21, quite a large passage. However, there's one verse in the middle of that passage which just jumps out like that. It's the ultimate question, title of my sermon today, when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" The ultimate, most important question ever asked. But there's a lot of verses before that, so we're not going to jump. We're going to read it in context. Chapter 16, 1 through 21, and we'll move through this passage together. I'm going to ask you to stand and read it with me. It's on the back of your bulletin. Chapter 16, 1 to 21 is what I'm going to read. You can read it with me out loud in the ESV version. It's always nice to hear your own voice reading. So let's read Matthew 16. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is the word of God. Amen. Lord, have mercy on us as we sit under your word now. Thank you for this passage before us. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So there is a distinct movement in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been moving steadily along the whole time. But today, in a way, the gospel reaches its high point, which is also a transition point in the actual drama unfolding. It's a high point in as much as it concerns where the disciples were at. It's not the cross yet, but it's a crucial part in the ministry of Christ. He was doing his part in going to the cross. He was also what? Training his disciples to go out into the world and continue the work that he was starting amongst them. So in this section, there are four movements. Each one is significant, providing context for this, what we call the great confession of faith in Jesus by Peter, which I think is also, it's his confession, but it's one that not only the rest of the disciples would make, but one that every single one of us who profess Christ needs to make. We need to have the right answer to the ultimate question, right? I'm just going to work through these, the first movement in verses 1 through 4 to get to that ultimate question. Jesus is approached by an unlikely alliance of people. Pharisees and Sadducees weren't buddies. They didn't hang out together. They weren't of the same ilk. They were very different in their approach to life. The Pharisees, we know, were those characterized by a very strict adherence to extensive extra-biblical traditions, right? Jesus called them on that, didn't he? Your traditions are more important to you than the word of God. They sought to rigorously obey their extra-biblical traditions as a means of applying the law to daily life in order to seek favor with God. Exhausting. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a smaller group of very wealthy, politically and socially minded people, self-indulgent, materialistic, not super spiritual. They denied the resurrection from the dead, not the Christ resurrection they did, but the basic thought of the resurrection from the dead, afterlife and all that stuff. They're very earthbound. But they cooperated with Rome. They were wealthy and they were separated from the common people, but just by virtue of who they were, aristocrats. And they rejected the tradition of the elders, just like Jesus had exposed. So they really didn't have much in common, except both were extremely threatened, their power was threatened by this Jesus that was marching around up and down Palestine, saying things and doing things that they couldn't figure out. So they joined forces and came together to test him in order to what? Fail him. Right? It says they, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now we know Jesus had been showing them lots and lots of signs. Most recently, the feeding of 4,000, 5,000. That wasn't what they were interested in. They were sign seekers, but they were coming from a different stance. As people always wanting to know more about Christ in order to believe in him. Jesus isn't going to have anything. He's not going to give in to them. See, the Pharisees believed in signs from heaven, especially signs like manna from heaven with Moses and fire from heaven like Elijah. Perhaps Jesus' miracles were like kind of on the earth. They were here. They didn't attribute them to heavenly signs. Signs, they even said that they're of the devil, remember? They didn't. So they believed in signs from heaven, but they didn't think that this man could do signs from heaven. Give us a different sign than all the ones you're doing, a better one almost. That will convince us. The Sadducees, on the other hand, didn't believe there were such things as signs from heaven. So they didn't even think there were signs to be done. So he couldn't do them either. So they both came with the same test, but on different grounds. But they came because of their joint desire, is to stay in their position. These sign seekers, they didn't need a new sign. They didn't need more evidence to believe in Jesus. They needed a new heart. And they needed new eyes and new ears. Right? But they refused to receive that from the very one who they were testing. This is man. You got these ultra-religious people, super, super religious people, trying ever so hard to find favor with God by keeping the commandments and all the other things. And you've got these other wealthy, aristocratic, politically, socially minded, self-indulgent people in power, who have enough, the same evidence to believe, but they reject totally. They just deny. They just denied him. Jesus was having none of it. Look what he says. When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. We use that, right? That's kind of a proverb. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's mourning. Right? That's actually the way it is. So Jesus uses this little proverb type thing. But then he points out their lack. He says, you know, it's like the problem with you guys is this. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. You major in the minors when the sign that you're looking for is right here before you. And then he gives them a title. So he exposes their lack. You're focusing on the wrong things. You cannot interpret. Why can they not interpret the sign? Heart, eyes, ears, closed. So he gives them a title, not a very nice title. And it's a general title. It reminds us of John the Baptist's title to these same people who came to him in chapter 3, verse 7. If you look back there, John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, and the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him. And he calls them, what? A brood of vipers. It's not a very nice way to say hello. But here Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's not going to gain them any friends. But they were evil and they were adulterous. The Pharisees especially had given up on the covenant relationship that God had established with them. They were adulterous. They had turned aside from God to serve other gods. They were idolaters, adulterous. And they were evil in their deeds. That's their title. But, he says, you ask for a sign, no sign will be given. Except the sign of Jonah. He doesn't say anything about it. But we know, it's interesting, back in chapter 12, if you turn back your page, verse 39, 38, the scribes and Pharisees, not the Sadducees at that time, they said before, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says the same thing in chapter 16 that he said in chapter 12. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So if you bring that forward to the sign of Jonah in chapter 16, I think there's two aspects of the sign of Jonah. That Jesus has said, you've already had the sign. It's Jonah that we know was 3 days and three nights in the belly. That's one sign. Whether or not the Ninevites knew all about that, we don't know. But it would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? If Jonah was preaching to them, they said, who is that guy? Oh, that's Jonah. He looks kind of white. Yeah, he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. And he survived, and here he is preaching. So that's one sign, which is a foreshadowing of Christ's own death and resurrection, which was to come. Hadn't happened yet. It was a foreshadowing, a sign. But the second aspect of the sign was his very preaching. Jonah's preaching, which for them was gospel preaching, really. A preaching of repentance and mourning and judgment. He said, unless you repent, God is going to judge Nineveh. And what did they do? They repented. And they were spared. That's part of the sign of Jonah. It's not just the fish thing. It's what Jonah did when he came to his senses and was spared. It's a remarkable thing. And that's all Jesus says. And then it says, so he left them and departed. I'm not dealing with you. I'm leaving you. No sign except Jonah. There it is. nothing else is necessary. And that's what happened. He left and departed, and this kind of dramatic departure, right? Second movement, that's the first movement. When the disciples reached the other side of the lake, this is after the feeding, they had forgotten to bring any bread, which is quite surprising because they had just collected 7 large baskets of bread from the feeding of the 4,000. Hey, what should we do with this? Should we take some? Yeah, let's take some. Oh, we forgot. So they had no bread on board for their next journey. You thought they'd report a little bit, right? And Jesus said to them, well, they'd forgotten to bring bread. It wasn't a big deal at this point. But Jesus, who was fresh off this encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which probably wasn't very encouraging. I don't think it was discouraging. It was probably sad. I think Jesus was sad a lot. He's a man of sorrows, wasn't he? He saw a man, mankind, and he was just saddened at the hardness of their heart towards God and ultimately towards him, right? So he said to them, probably with that encounter still in mind, he made that encounter with these rulers, these groups, the subject of instruction to the 12. Because these people whom he had just left were unfortunately way too influential upon the masses, especially the scribes and the Pharisees to the Jews, right? So he said, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, what? We bought no bread. It's worth a little giggle because they took it literally. Jesus wasn't speaking literally. What's right? He's not talking about leaven bread, but they thought he was. But Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? Aware of that discussion they're having. Did you bring the bread? Oh, I didn't bring any. We didn't bring any bread? No. And Jesus says, beware, as if to say, don't get bread from the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Don't buy their bread, their leaven. That's what they were thinking. Because Jesus says, oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? You just imagine him like, what's wrong with you? I don't think he said it that way because that's kind of insulting, isn't it? Jesus didn't insult people. He just spoke truth. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet perceive? He says this in other places. How long have I been with you? How long? You should be further along the road of faith than you are, based on what you've just seen and heard. Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then, and only then, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right, so again, we have to be careful not to rail on these disciples, because we're not much smarter than they. And I always take pains to say this. This was the disciples before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension, before the giving of the Spirit. If you want to see the true nature of the redeemed, born again, Spirit empowered disciples, these bunch, look at Acts. That's where we see them, their true color. Not perfect, but very different from these guys. They're being trained. Jesus is investing in them. And he's investing well. So he was dismayed, it seems. If Jesus could be dismayed, it was here, but he was just aware of their lack. Their lack of perception, their lack of understanding. And remember, he's sending these people out into the world to face these type of groups. You've got to be better than this. You've got to be more perceptive and more able to interpret and understand. I'm speaking metaphorically here. So they understood. He was saying, beware of their corrupt, very influential, infectious, evil teaching that permeates society. Beware of it. Don't listen to it. Be discerning. So how can you, I just say a simple thing like this, and anyway, so we don't. It doesn't say much about what Jesus was thinking, but nonetheless, disappointed? Yeah. He expected more of them by this time, right? It wasn't just, Jesus, teach us. They had to invest. If you've noticed, with being a Christian, you have to invest your heart and mind and soul in growth to maturity. Third movement, that's the first two movements. We get to the third movement of this passage, and this is where I said this is the high point as far as the training of the 12 goes. Illustrated by the Apostle Peter here, but not necessarily only his confession, even though it was at a time. We'll see that as we go on. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north, which is a more Gentile territory and very, very worldly, everything happened there. Very pantheistic, just a mixture of everything you can think of in that world. They went there, Gentile territory. And Jesus asks them two questions. The first one merely setting up the second, right? Sometimes lead questions are good, aren't they? Jesus, the master. He realized he's training these disciples. He wants them to understand who he is. And even after all the time he has been with them so far and all the things he has taught them, Sermon on the Mount, walking on water, healing the sick, feeding 5,000, calming the sea, they are still a little bit slow. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is the self-designated title for Christ. Who do people generally? And they say, some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist is dead, of course, but come back from the dead. So Herod thought. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets, the three heavyweights, right? In the spirit. Wow. So, even though they were all wrong, some people still had very high opinions of Jesus. That's pretty high. It's not like, oh, he's a nobody. I mean, he's not a nobody, he's someone. John the Baptist, wow. Elijah calls down fire from heaven. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or one of the other prophets? That's high value. But would Jesus be satisfied with that? No, because it was still wrong. It was still vague. People have very vague opinions of who Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? Oh, just a great teacher, great moral agent, someone who died after living a great life. True. Very vague. It's not going to help. It's not going to help the ultimate question. But when you think of it, the some who said this and that and the other, they hadn't, let's say they're just the common people, not derogatory, just the ones not with Christ, they had not received the special revelation that the disciples had been given. Right? Would you agree? The disciples had way more evidence, having been with Christ, than those who had maybe only heard or seen parts. So Jesus just gets to the second question, which is the ultimate question, and one which Jesus Christ asked every single one of us today, yesterday. He'll ask us tomorrow. But there's a time when we have to come to a real reckoning with this question. But that's all well and good. I'm not even going to talk about those vague opinions. That's not what I'm after. I care about you. But who do you, and he sent you as plural, you disciples, who do you say that I am? He doesn't say, who do you say that the Son of Man is? He personalizes it now. Who do you say that I am? So he's standing there in all his whatever, veiled glory. Recently, after Jesus had commanded Peter to walk on the water after feeding 5,000, Peter walked on the water, went back to the boat, the seas calmed. They all in the boat, the ones in the boat, which would include all these same guys in the boat, Matthew 14:33, I think, when they got back into the boat and everything stopped, they bowed down and worshipped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. So they'd made a partial confession already, right? Which is definitely along the right lines. And yet here, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, blessed Simon Peter, just says it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm not sure he said it like that. Probably not. But I'm sure he said it with awe and fear and worship and wonder in his heart, because he must have got goosebumps as he said it. And it looks, I'm not, Jesus seems to be quite elated by this confession of faith, doesn't he? Jesus answered him, blessed. This is like a displaced beatitude, J.C. Ryle calls it. We have all the beatitudes back in chapter 5. This is another beatitude for Simon. Blessed, happy. Are you Simon Bar-Jonah? That's his father. Why are you so blessed? For flesh and blood, even your father or anyone else, has not revealed what you just said to you. Where did it come from? But my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. Isn't that wonderful? Peter uttered a truth about the man whom he loved that he himself had not figured out. He hadn't said, you know what? I've given it some thought. Great question, Jesus. And I've been giving it some thought. And I've come to the conclusion after, you know, a lot of thinking and conjecture that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Am I right? And notice that Jesus didn't say, great answer, Peter. Can you explain a little bit more about what you mean by you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because that's a theologically weighty statement, isn't it? You are the Christ? Did Peter know the full orbed weight of what he was saying? Probably not as much as he would later, but in that moment of revelation, he understood who Christ was. And Christ was thrilled. This is a big step forward from the bread discussion just now. Oh, you of little faith! What happened? Oh, this is a massive step forward. This is what I'm talking about, says Jesus. Yes. He didn't say, yes, I am. You've got it right. He said, blessed are you. For there's no way you could have said that apart from the Father in heaven, by the Spirit of God, opening up your eyes to see it and actually confess it. And that confession of faith has reverberated down through the centuries. It not only echoes, it thunders, doesn't it? You are the Christ. That's our answer. When you are asked, when you ask someone, who do you say I am? The answer, the Christocentric answer, the theological answer is you, Jesus of Nazareth, the man born in the manger at Christmas, a little baby in swaddling clothes, are the Christ, that is the anointed one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, which is the goal of Matthew in his whole gospel, remember? Matthew's goal in the gospel from chapter 1 to 28 is to present Jesus the Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the prophet, the great prophet, the great high priest, and the great king. All wrapped up in him. Colossians 1 that Jason read earlier, that's who was standing in front. All that, everything that Jason read, that's in that, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything else you learn in the scriptures about Jesus, full of wisdom and knowledge and justice and holiness, that's what Peter was saying at that point in his understanding. Jesus was very happy. Not only was Peter blessed, Jesus was blessed in his spirit. He must have rejoiced in his spirit way more than the leaven situation and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This was a pivotal high point in the gospel for many reasons. Just a very special moment. And he goes on to say something. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So this is the exultant response of Jesus to what Peter had said. Peter's probably saying, what did I just say? Didn't probably grasp the weight of what he would say. We know that to be true because if you look on past the passage that I just finished reading, well, the whole passage, when we're going to talk about Peter's position in church, you know, in the church, he's going to like be rebuked by Jesus in 2 minutes for getting it all wrong. So he's not as impressive as he sounds. My Father is in heaven. What Jesus required from his disciples before he could really not only just send them out on the mission, but before he could begin talking about what was going to happen to him, was a rock-solid confession of faith about who he was. They weren't ready for some of the stuff that was coming. But if you notice, after this confession of faith, where Jesus, now he launches something. This is the first time Jesus talks about something. The church. This is the first mention. Why so long? They weren't ready. But now, because of your confession of faith, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all that means, the Son, the one and only begotten Son, sent from heaven to earth by the living God, and you are the living Son, the eternal living God has sent the eternal living Son. That's who you are. Jesus had been telling them this already, hadn't he? John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, there'd been plenty of evidence. But as we all know, it sometimes with us, evidence takes a long time to sink, doesn't it? Right? We're slow to perceive. We just are. And yet Jesus is patient and kind. Because he's not just wanting to save us, having come to us and be saved. He wants to sanctify us and send us, doesn't he? As he's sanctifying, he sends us. And how does he do that? Well, he builds his church. So on this confession of faith, Jesus is now ready to begin talking to his disciples about the other purpose that he's come for. Yes, he's come to die. He hasn't told them that in plain terms yet. He's about to. He's about to begin telling them in the plainest terms possible what comes next. But you notice he had to wait. He waited until they were ready to hear it. The first time Jesus draws attention to this major purpose, I will build what? My church. Not a building, a church of called out people. People who he is going to call out from darkness into his marvelous light. And he's going to call, convict, draw to a sense of need where each one individually would bow in humble adoration and repentance at the foot of the cross and be receive forgiveness and peace with God. I will build my church that you, on the rock of confession that you have just made, and you, Peter, will play a massive part. Let's not be mistaken. Peter would play a massive part in the building of the church. He was a rock-like figure. That's what his name means. You are Peter. It's like the meaning means you are a rock. There's a word play on rock, but that's not the main point. I will build my church, a people who will be, like the Old Testament language, my what? Treasured possession. Like Israel were the treasured possession. So the church, the new Israel, a treasured possession. Bought, how is he going to make them his treasured possession? He's going to purchase them. How? By his blood, by his redeeming blood. So this is the center of God's purpose in Christ that flows from his atoning death and proof-giving resurrection from the dead. What God does to build his church, he calls. Then he justifies, right? We are justified at the cross, declared righteous when we come to faith in Christ. Then he makes us holy. That's where we are now. Isn't that amazing? We are being made holy. Holy living, saints. And one day he will glorify us. And he's doing that within the context of the church. That's what he's building, the church. And he's building the church. Why is he building the church, ultimately? It's for his glory, right? It's for his glory. But it's also for the great purpose of using the church to draw all those whom he will save into it. It is his church because it belongs to him and it exists for him. It is his church and it is he who builds it. If you want to have an idea of that, in Acts chapter 2, you'll see when Peter preaches the sermon, the Pentecostal sermon, the result of his preaching. Well, Acts chapter 2, I won't turn there, but you can read the whole sermon of Acts chapter 2. It's basically, if you like, Peter's way of saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and here's a sermon about it. And at the end of his sermon, 3,000 people repented and confessed their sin and received forgiveness and peace with God. And as the Acts church grew in stature and number, the end of chapter 2, verse 47 says, and the Lord, right, the Lord added daily to the number those who were being saved. It is his church, and he is the one who builds it, not us. So the position of Peter is important. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, where we are taught that Peter was the first pope and that the succession of popes has come all the way down till today. That's the tradition I held to before, didn't really give it much thought, actually. Since I've come to faith in Christ through the Word, I don't hold to that position. Yet Peter was a magnificent figure in the church. Acts 1 to 12, Peter's ministry is just all over the place. But from 13 onwards, it's more Paul to the Gentiles. But Peter was a rock. But the other disciples too were rock-like. They were pillars, weren't they? The apostles were pillars of the faith. And so this is not about Peter's position as much as what he did. Jesus wasn't marking out Peter as a particular person to be emulated. He played his role, and he played it remarkably well, did he not? And this is the keys of the kingdom part. How are we to understand the keys of the kingdom? There's a lot of binding and loosing going on here. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What are keys used for? Opening and closing. And this is the simplest way I heard. Opening to gain access or closing to exclude. What was the main purpose, ministry of the apostles? To preach the gospel, was it not? As they preached the gospel to a crowd of people, and people are brought to conviction and repentance and come to faith in Christ, what has Peter just done? He's opened up the door of heaven, access. And to those who refuse and remain in unbelief, what have the keys done? They remain closed. I think it was I'm not sure if it was Sinclair Ferguson or someone who's has heard it. It was that simple. Now there are other theological ways of explaining binding and loosing, which is I don't want to bring up in here. But that's the most simplest thing. Is it the keys of the kingdom are not actual keys? It's not like it wasn't actual bread. It wasn't a key. What unlocks heaven? What is bound? It's the whole acceptance and receiving, the loosing and the binding. This is the authority of the gospel. That's what Jesus gave the key. It was the gospel. I've given you the gospel. At the end of this gospel, Matthew 28, Jesus is going to say, go into all the world and teach everyone everything I've commanded you. Right? And how are they going? They're going with the keys of the kingdom. It's a magnificent high point in the gospel of Christ. And then he says this in verse 20. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why not? It's not time yet, right? There's a time and a place for everything. This is again the authority of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the absolute sense of interpreting the times. See, what Jesus knew that he needed his band of disciples, led by Peter in this case, to be rock solid in their understanding of who he was before he moved on to speak very plainly about what was going to occur next. If he had told them, which is, what's going to occur next is the very unwelcome, distasteful theme of his death. That, you wouldn't think that would be a good thing to have said earlier. Hey guys, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Introduce myself. I'm going to make you fishers of men. This is the way it's going to work. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priest. They just said, what? We haven't even started yet. There was a time for it. But look what Matthew says in his carefully put together gospel, verse 21. which is the break in your Bible. Normally you'd stop at verse 20 and say, oh, that'll take a break there. But verse 21 says, from that time, the confession of faith and the declaration that I'm going to build my church on me, using you. He began to show Jesus, his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem. It's not that I'm going to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen there? Suffer what? Many things. How? From the elders and chief priests and scribes. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to take me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to try me. They're going to beat me. They're going to mock me and scorn me. I'm going to be handed over. The Son of Man is going to be what? Killed. Killed. Wow. And on the third day, be raised. From that time on, Jesus began teaching them plainly that. And you'll see in Matthew and Mark and Luke, at least three times, that each writer says, and Jesus for the second time began teaching them this and that, always suffering, death, burial, resurrection. The gospel. I'll look ahead to what it's not included in today's text, but you got to look at it. Verse 22. There's Peter the rock, the one who made this stunning confession of faith. And Peter took him aside. Imagine taking Jesus aside. Jesus, could I have a word with you for a minute? Over here, can we go outside, away from everybody? And began to rebuke him. That's not a good idea. Imagine rebuking Jesus. Who did Peter think he was? Pope? Who did he think he was? He was a man. He was a mere mortal who had been given a tremendous revelation of God about Christ. But he didn't understand what that meant to Jesus. That the Christ, the Son of the living God, isn't going to be killed. That makes no sense whatsoever, does it? So Peter began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind thee, Satan. Oh my goodness. You are a hindrance to me. I thought I'm your rock. Right now you're not. You're a hindrance to me. You're getting ahead of yourself. Something must happen before I build my church. Before you, my rock, are sent out to use the keys I'm going to give you. We're not setting up shop. We're not setting up a kingdom on earth where we're going to overthrow the Romans and take over. I know you'd love me to do that. You don't understand yet. The Christ is going to be killed. But on the third day, raised. You notice how they seem to miss that part. Right? They can't get beyond the killing part first. Because ordinarily, if someone's killed, you're dead. And you don't raise. No matter how many days it takes. Right? You are a hindrance to me, and here's why. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I wasn't going to include that part there, but now I realize I should have. You got it all wrong. Still, you're still learning. You know who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You don't yet understand what I've come to do. I am going to build my church. But I'm going to build it on the confession of faith that you just made. But you don't understand what must happen to the Son of Man yet. And from this time on in the gospel, you know where Jesus is going? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Off he goes. Focused. and the disciples on his shoulder, saying, what on earth is going on? It's brilliant, isn't it? So, look, he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed. He must be raised. And he talked about this in an ongoing manner until the time all these things happened. They happened. Every one of them. We just did Easter last month. Remember? He is risen. He is risen indeed. What then? Well, first, just going back up, the four movements we've had. Don't be like hypocritical Pharisees or Sadducees who keep wanting more signs to believe in Jesus. There it is. Don't be a sign seeker. He has already done it. Don't be like earthly minded, self-indulgent, materialistic, non-spiritual Sadducees who have no time for the spiritual stuff, who don't believe in miracles and the afterlife, which is all, it's all about earth. Don't flat out deny Christ. People find it very easy just to push him aside as if he's a nobody, right? You know people like that in your life, right? I've got people in my family like that. Don't be someone who has little or no faith. Don't be slow to perceive. Don't be one who is trying to interpret just unimportant things. Focus on the bigger things that Christ has told us about. Don't be in constant need of a rebuke from Jesus. Oh, you have little faith. Come on. Let's be Acts apostles, disciples. Let's not be gospel disciples. Let's be Acts apostles. Because we have the full story, like they did. Let's follow them. We are part of that church. Christ is building his church. This, Seaview Baptist Church, local congregation, is a part of this. I will build my church. It says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Death itself won't prevail against it. That's how powerful the gospel is. And let's watch out for false, corrupt, negatively influential teaching that threatens the very life of the church, right? That threatens to undo the gospel. That threatens to water down the gospel. Let's stand on the gospel. And then answer this question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? It's quite a bold question. When I was a new believer, I went to England for the first time in 1987. Little Andrew, 2 months old, and I. First time she went to meet my family. With a 2 month old. Sorry, it's a bit early to do that. Should have waited 6 months at least. I wanted to go home to see my family. I was a Christian too. I had my wife, my baby boy, a Christian. So you know what I did? I was so zealous. You know what I did? Bought a t-shirt. T-shirts were big in the 80s. I liked them. The t-shirt I had was a picture of Jesus on the cross. So, you know the passion? He's like this and he's looking. He says, who do you say that I am? With his big old crown of thorns and long hair, and he's looking right at you. That was my t-shirt. Bought it, packed it, folded it up, put it in my suitcase. I remember probably early on in my stay at my parents' home, probably maybe the second day, put it on. Came down to dinner. They didn't say anything. Don't blame them. It's like way too late. They probably said, did you see his t-shirt? Who does he think he is? But it was there. That was my mindset was, who do you say that I am? It's kind of bold, kind of a little bit too much, a bit over the top, I'd imagine. But it's always been the question I've had. It's like, who do you say that I am? And the best way to see that is as Jesus is on the cross with his hands outstretched, that's how he asks. Not just walking by the Sea of Galilee with his flowing robe and his hair looking good and everything, but while he's in his bloodied state of execution. Who do you say that I am? What am I doing up here? Well, what are you doing up there, Jesus? I'm dying a sinner's death for you. Why? Because I love you. Because my Father and I and the Spirit have a plan. It's called redemption. We're restoring what went wrong in the garden. We created everything good. There was a catastrophic fall. Ever since the fall in the garden, I've been about the plan of redemption. And here is the pinnacle, my Son, whom I love, I've sent. And here he is on the cross. Really? We're supposed to believe that? Exactly. Sounds a bit far-fetched. Oh, it's far-fetched, okay. It's out of this world. It's magnificent. Far-fetched in a good sense. As far-fetched means negative, doesn't it? This is the story. What's going to happen after you? What's happening up there? You're just dying. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. But there's something more happening than the nails. My Heavenly Father is punishing me. He's pouring out his wrath on me, on sin, which is your sin, so that you don't need to receive the judgment of wrath at the end of your life when judgment comes. Because God doesn't double punish, does he? And on the third day, I rise again as proof that what I have done on the cross was real and true. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I confess. I repent. Please, please forgive me for my sin of unbelief, my sin of apathy, my sin of indifference, my sin of thinking that I had it figured out another way, for ignoring you, for rejecting you. Receive me. And Jesus says, come. As you are. As you are, just come into my kingdom. The doors have been flung wide open by the gospel. That's the ultimate question. I can't think of a more important question, can you? Because time and eternity rest on it. The rest of your life on earth, because it affects everything. It changes, it transforms everything about our person. But it also, even more importantly, determines our eternal state, doesn't it? Heaven or hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel when it's proclaimed and received and believed. This is the gospel according to Jesus. It's magnificent, isn't it? Totally magnificent. I'm going to stop talking. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to ask you questions, but also to answer your questions to us. Help us not to be always the one talking, figuring out, but just help us to listen more to you and to observe. Give us a humble, contrite spirit just to believe in you. And help us who have already come to that confession of faith, an accurate confession of faith in who you are, help us to be those who clearly convey by our lives and words what that means. Not just theologically, but practically and in the lives we live. Teach us, Lord, how to live and love one another in the way that you lived and loved us. Use us, Lord. Build our church. Build this little church in Pacifica to what you want it to be. We've painted it. We've improved it. We've got a nice baptismal. All those things are good. But help us, Lord, to be much, much, much more involved in the signs of the times and to put our effort into the souls of men and women who are perishing in their sin. Help us, Lord, to be your people. Help us to be those who have rock-like confessions and solid lives that are built on the solid rock of Christ. We give you thanks in the name of Christ Jesus, our lovely Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, a wonderful way to respond to the gospel is the Lord's Supper. Fifth Sunday, that's when we celebrate, fifth and second. So 16 times a year, we bring out the Lord's Supper. And it's we had it on Easter last time, remember? That was 3 weeks ago, I think. 9th, 16th, yeah, 3 weeks ago. It's for believers. So I again ask you to participate if you are a believer who believes, who sang the first song, All Creatures of Our God and King. Praise. How does it go, Antonio? Praise. Father, Spirit, Son. I can't remember it. But it was the Trinity. It was like, praise the Father, praise the Spirit, praise the Son. Sorry, Anton. So you're just going to burst out there. No. It's for those who have come to faith in Christ. And so receive it as we pass it out. And again, if you don't know Christ, observe. Reckon. Wonder. What is it about this Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And if you can say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you are my Lord and my Savior, participate. Based on his merits, not your own. Amen. So I'm going to ask the brothers to come forward. Worship team, if you can come. I think we're going to sing Great Is Thy Faithfulness again. We sang Great Is Thy Faithfulness at the beginning, for those of you who weren't here. We're going to sing it again. And Bill's going to bring the Lord's Supper to Mr. Richardson, who will be delighted to share with us today, I'm sure. Let's pray for the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us a place to worship you. Thank you for the building. But more than anything, we thank you for the people in this building today. Thank you for redemption, salvation that you have wrought in Christ for all who believe. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sending your Spirit. Thank you that you have been building your church and you since 2,000 years ago, and you're building it still. Help us to be your church at this time in these days and offer the sign of Christ to a world that is indifferent or is trying to find you in an alternate way. May this participation in the Lord's Supper be a special means of grace that we can remember him who brought us not only out of Egypt, but out of our very sin. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.